Amen. Romans 5, 5 through 8. Paul writes, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, we're dealing with the love of God today in our systematic study of theology. That specific text was chosen out of a multitude of others simply because it reveals to us that God loves and God loves supremely. And we could, of course, quote John 15, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And the love of God is spoken of so frequently in the Word of God, to exhaust the Scriptures would be nearly impossible, even if we had several hours, even to list them. And so we will have Scripture, obviously, but we do not have all of the Scriptures that deal with the love of God. In his book, Show Me Your Glory, Stephen Lawson begins his chapter on the love of God with this quote by Martin Luther, and it is profoundly powerful and thought-provoking. Luther said, "God does not love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us." God doesn't love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us. There is a terrible, I would say, monstrous way of teaching the love of God in our churches today because of a misunderstanding of what Luther rightly acknowledged. Even those of our ilk, listen, if we're not careful, we get caught up in silly notions as thinking that we are valuable to God, and it is almost that he is blessed to have us to love. And this is not the case. God's love is not simply a shallow, emotional-driven, sentimentality, Hallmark Channel, changeable type love, but it is a love that is his own divine, eternal, and immutable essence. The love of God is the essence of God. And as we're going to see, the love of God is supreme, and there is no higher form of love, because it is not only an attribute of God, but it is who God is. Because love is such a cherished thing amongst humanity, without a proper understanding of its source, humanity is left with a distorted view of love. And this is, we see this profoundly in our society. We see it in Disney movies and Hallmark movies and Taylor Swift songs and things like that, that it is profoundly misconstrued in this world. And the record needs to be set straight about what real love is. It is emotional, indeed. It is highly emotional, but it is not relegated to a mere emotion. It has its source not in humanity, but it has its source in God. And to fallen man who knows not God, love is reduced to an emotion. And because love is a strong emotion, or it invokes strong emotion, let's say that, because it invokes strong emotion, it is often viewed as something that cannot be helped and something that cannot be controlled. I state often from this pulpit, there's no such thing as falling in love. Elvis was wrong. You can help falling in love. So we have to understand that clearly. We do not fall in love. We choose to love. Falling in love gives us excuses as to who we love. We are attracted to, or we find someone or something desirable, and we say, "I can't help falling in love. I couldn't help it. I just fell in love." Not true. Let's be careful what we say. And so as a result, this divine trait has been convoluted and degenerated, not only by the world, but in the church. Simply put, to truly know love, we must know God. To truly know love, we must know God. So let's look at two things. This kind of seems to be the pattern here. We look at the God is these things. We look at these qualities, and then we look at the implications of these qualities or these attributes. And that's, again, that's important because doctrine without application does not help us. Does not help us to know God more. Doctrine has or should have application for our lives. For example, one of the reasons I chose Romans 5, 5 through 8 there is because you see the implications of that love. That divine love that is sourced in God the Father was acted upon. It was it was invoked in God sending his divine son to pay the ultimate price for sinners such as you and such as I. So first of all, let's look at God is love. Now, love is interesting. Love is a communicable attribute of God, and that it can be communicated, it can be related to man, it can be shared by man. But love also differs from the other attributes of God. Love differs from the other attributes of God, and that love is the very essence of God. Now, sometimes they say, some will say nature, some will say essence. I like essence. When we speak of the essence of God, we base that upon three direct statements in the Word of God that directly state what God is, his makeup. And again, it's very difficult to ascertain his makeup. We can't do that comprehensively, but there are three things that the Bible tells us that God is directly. Number one, God is light. We see this in 1 John 1:5. We'll look to that scripture in a moment. That's why the best thing I could come up with when Jacob asked me that difficult question of before there was creation, before there was heaven, before there was earth, and there was only God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what did that look like? What did God look like? What did, if time and space hadn't been created, what did it look like? And the only answer I could come up with is it was light. It was light. Why? Because God is light. It was love because God is love. He is spirit, the Bible tells us in John 4:24. He is love in John 1, 1 John 4:8. A.W. Pink writes, God is spirit in the highest sense because he is spirit. He is incorporeal, having no visible substance. Had God a tangible body, he would not be omnipresent. He would be limited to one place. Because he is spirit, he fills heaven and earth. Secondly, God is light, which is the opposite of darkness. In Scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, and death. Light stands for holiness, goodness, and life. God is light means that he is the sum of all excellency. I like that. He is the sum of all excellency. Thirdly, God is love. It is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but it is his very nature. So that's the best, Pink gives the best description, and I could probably stop right there because I'm not going to shed any more light on the fact that God is love than what we have there, okay? But we're going to continue anyway. 1 John 1:5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John 4:24, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And so this is the essence of God. He is light, he is spirit, he is love. Something that we need to understand about God as it pertains to his love is that because he is love, his love is self-love. Now, that sounds like an egomaniacal statement, and as it pertains to men, sometimes it is, but not as it pertains to God. God is self-love. Love is inseparable from his divine being. This means that he is the principal object of his own love, and it means that he must be. Listen, God is triune. And because of the Father's love for the Son, because of the Son's love for the Father, the Spirit's love for the Father and the Son, he has made himself and his glory the ultimate end and reason for all that he does. Because he is love, the self-love, because of the love within the Trinity, we know that all things are to work for his glory. All things are for himself. And we need to wrap our minds around that. Your very existence, the fact that you share in this communicable attribute of love, as we're going to see, is for his divine glory. It is for him. God does all things for himself, and all things are to work to his glory and honor. As John Gill puts it, he says, he has made himself, that is his glory, the ultimate end of all that he does in nature, providence, and grace. And his happiness lies in contemplating himself, his nature, and perfections. In that love, complacency, and delight he has in himself, nor needs he, nor can he have anything out of himself that can add to his essential happiness. This is why we say that the value that we possess is the love of God that makes us valuable. It is not that he loves us because we are valuable, because he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to make him happy. He doesn't need us to give him glory. All heaven and earth sings to his glory, but that glory is in and of himself, and it is supreme. And so he doesn't need any of that. And when the bigger you see that God is, the smaller you see that you are. And that's not to abase us in the sense that we are to feel guilty all the time and we are to be self-abased, but it is a good thing because it humbles us and it helps us to rightly view God and humanity. It gives us the proper perspective. God has the right to love himself supremely, and he could do none else but love himself supremely because he is love, right? Proverbs 16:4, speaking to the delight that God has in himself, speaking to the fact that all things are work for his glory and his ends. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's interesting. We're going to deal with this maybe a little bit in today's service. I don't think I'm going to, I may make the statement, I'm not going to elaborate upon it, but you think of Jericho. When God destroyed Jericho, and what is it that he told Joshua to tell the people? To take nothing from Jericho. Why? Because Jericho was consecrated. Jericho was his. Jericho was consecrated to be a vessel of wrath. It was consecrated to be something that God had dedicated to pour his wrath out upon. And so he did that. And that's why they were to take not of the accursed thing. And we see this, that the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And again, there are, as we're going to see, there are to be objects of his love and affection, and there are to be objects of his wrath. And Romans teaches this, that he makes vessels of mercy and he makes vessels of wrath. But it's for his glory. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, when we attempt to wrap our minds around this truth, we find difficulty, to say the least, as it is true with the omnipotence and omniscience of God and omnipresence of God. But this is not the narcissism. Self-love is not the narcissism that is seen in humanity. When we look at self-love, we look at an inordinate self-love. This is not an inordinate self-love in humanity, which is forbidden. And I say inordinate because we are to love ourselves. We are to love ourselves. The Bible tells us to love our neighbor as ourself. It doesn't necessarily say more, but we are to add love ourselves, our neighbor as ourselves. It doesn't condemn loving, appreciating, being thankful to God for the gift of life and the body that he has given you. And we take care of ourselves. We love ourselves in that regard. So when I speak of self-love, typically we think of inordinate self-love. Just having our minds and our focus all about me, 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 and none else. That's pride. That has corrupted self-love. And so God has expressly commanded and displayed for us that the chief object of our love is to be him. And he displayed this when Christ went to the cross. The principal reason the Son went to the cross was his love and dedication to the glory of God the Father. That is the principal reason. The secondary reason was for you and I. But we need to remember that ultimately he went to the cross in submission to the command of the Father because he loved the Father, or loves the Father. And throughout Scripture, we see numerous examples of the shared love in the triune being of God. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Matthew 3:17, lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And so we see this self-love articulated in the Word of God in the upper room. What is it that Jesus said to the disciples? He said, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye in my love. And so we see this love between the Father and the Son. And so consider this truth as it pertains to the self-love of God, and we'll move on. If God did not perfectly love the Son, and if the Son did not perfectly love the Father, and if the Holy Spirit did not perfectly love the Father and the Son, the work of redemption for fallen mankind would have never occurred. It would have never occurred. The Son would have never been sent to the earth, would have never died for mankind, because what we need to understand about redemption first or foremost is that the work necessary to accomplish it was done out of the love the Son had to the Father. That was why it was done. Reconciled humanity. Listen, we are a gift from the Son to the Father. We are a gift from the Son to the Father, and we are a gift from the Father to the Son. We are a gift. The Son was pleased to do the work necessary in order to bring back men into a loving relationship with God, and the Father was pleased to give the Son a people to die for and to share in his inheritance. And that's why the statement of Luther is true. God does not love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us. Okay, so we see that God is love. Now let's look at some implications of God's love. And we'll always say some because we can't even say most implications. Some implications of God's love in the time that we have afforded to us. Now, God's love as it relates to himself, that's why we said that it's an absolute attribute and it can also be communicated and shared with mankind. It is absolute in that it relates to himself in that his love is holy, eternal, and immutable. Holy, eternal, and immutable. That is his love. These qualities are absolute. They do, but they may have nothing to do with mankind because all of those things are who God is, okay? They have, in a sense, that if God never created us, they would still be just as true. But they are also qualities that are experiential in his creation. Now, it's important to note that God's love, as it relates to his creation, is what gives rise to the salvation he provides his people. God's love gives rise to the salvation he provides. It's not the ground of our salvation. We'll see that that is his justice is the ground of our salvation. But his love gives rise to our salvation. And so because of that, that's going to be the backdrop, or we could say the underlying motif, as we continue this discussion as it pertains to God communicating his love toward us. First of all, God's love is holy. God's love is holy. Because God's holiness is viewed in two ways, we see that his holy love is viewed in two ways. And this is why there is an order to what we have been discussing. We discussed, first of all, the immutability of God. We looked at the eternality of God. We looked at the omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence of God. We looked at the glory of God. We see that. And now we see how his love operates according to his divine being, according to what we know. So if God is holy, his love is holy. And again, because God's holiness is viewed in two ways, his love is to be viewed in two ways. First of all, that his love is holy in that it is transcendent. Remember, we spoke about the transcendence of God and that he exists on a plane by himself. And so his love exists on a plane by itself. It means that his love is immeasurable, unfathomable, beyond the finite mind's comprehension. That is his love. And this is why it's important that children of God refrain from demoting the love of God to a low form just so we can understand it more. We should not demote anything about the love of God. That's why the grace of God, under the banner of his love, has been polluted because we have misunderstood his divine love. And so as God's love is transcendent, God's love is also pure. Holiness means transcendent. Holiness means perfectly pure. God's love is pure in that it is untainted by sin because, of course, it's a love that is in the eternal Godhead because its source is in himself. It can be nothing other than the greatest and purest form of love. Now, though love is certainly communicable, and even fallen man may have a sense of it because man is still made in the image of God, imago Deo. Man is still made in the image of God. Sometimes we misunderstand that because of the fall that we lost the image of God. No, we did not lose the image of God. We corrupted the image of God. There's a big difference. We corrupted the image of God, which is why we are not being conformed to the image of the first Adam because that is immutable and corruptible. It could be corrupted again. But we are conformed to the image of the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, immutable, did what Adam never could do. Okay? And so because his image has been corrupted, our love has been corrupted. Our love toward others, even God, is corrupted by sin. And again, the notion of true love that is passed around in this world is not true at all, because that would mean that that love is pure and undefiled, and that cannot exist outside of God. That's why we say you cannot know true love without knowing God. And you hear the, you know, he's my one true love, or she's my one true love. God is our one true love, because that's where love is sourced. That's where love is sourced. And it is only that love that is untainted by sin. God's love is holy because God is love, because love is not a creation of God. As God is, God's love is eternal. God's love is eternal. God did not fall in love with you at some point in time. And this eternal love extends to his creation, in that God in eternity loved his creation. And as we've stated, we're viewing this love specifically as it pertains to his redeemed children. This is why the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace, that which is recorded in the Word of God, is so vitally important for our understanding. When we understand the eternality of God's love, we cannot come to an Arminian philosophy of salvation. When we understand the eternality of God's love, you cannot come to that philosophy of salvation. Because there was never a time when God didn't love his children, and there will never be a time when he will not love his children. Furthermore, his love is not directed toward objects that will forever abide under his wrath. That would be a contradiction. That would be a contradiction. The notion that God loves everybody is untrue and scripturally inaccurate. It's scripturally inaccurate. And I know we don't like to think of it in terms like that, but it's scripturally inaccurate. No matter how we view scripture, we have to view it as truth, no matter what it teaches, even if it is something that is contrary to our emotions or our feelings. Jeremiah 31:3 tells us that God's love is eternal. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so love, God's love is eternal because God is eternal and God is love. God's love is immutable because God is unchanging. His love is unchanging. Listen, his love is as strong as love can be and always has been to you. It is as strong as it can be. And that is a comforting thought. It is a comforting thought. I grow in love because I've corrupted the image of God. I grow in love to my wife. I grow in love to my God. You know, we love him more and more. And that's a good thing. We should. But he doesn't love us more and more. He loves us eternally and unchangeably. And this is particularly encouraging to the believer because it reminds us that there's nothing that can change God and nothing that can change his love. And as we're going to see, or as we do see, we've always been unlovable and we will continue to be unlovable. We will continue to be unlovable in that sense. There is nothing, as we noted in our introduction, there's nothing of us that is intrinsically valuable to God in us. And if he loved us while we were sinners yesterday, he will love us as sinners tomorrow. And he must, because his nature demands it. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. And that's important for our view of salvation. If God loves everybody, then God exists in his love and wrath in hell. And he is pouring out his wrath upon those whom he loves. What a contradiction that is. So we cannot, as the Bible does not teach that, believe that. Nothing about God changes. And if God is love, he will always be love. He will never not love. And if he has set his love upon an object, it will always be fixed upon that object, no matter how unworthy that object is. Let me repeat that. If he has set his love upon an object, and if you're saved, he has set his love upon you, his love will always be fixed upon that object, no matter how unworthy that object is. And this holy and eternal and immutable love transcends the utter unlovability of sinful mankind. And this is the basis of the Father's gracious plan and work to send God the Son to redeem fallen mankind. This is the basis. What is the basis of grace? What is the basis of mercy? What love? Let us also acknowledge that God's love is particular and God's love is purposeful. I think it was Washer who was answering a question about the difference between limited atonement and limited atonement, which is particular redemption. I like to call it definite atonement versus universal atonement. And he said, really, we shouldn't even be having that debate. He said, the thing that we should be marveling at is that there is atonement. Is that there is atonement. Because that God would love enough to be gracious and give us forgiveness of sins through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his Son. So God's love is particular, and I like saying that God's love is purposeful. That's why I like definite atonement. Because it definitely is meant to definitely be imputed to the account of God's people. It is particular in the sense that God loves whom he loves and that he doesn't love whom he doesn't love. That statement must be understood. God is not obliged to love everyone. In fact, it is because of God's love that anyone is saved, and it is because of his justice and wrath that not everyone is saved. And so God loves whom he chooses to love, particularly and purposefully. God's love is definite, and God loves us directly. There's nothing reckless. There's nothing haphazard about God's love. And the reason I use that word reckless is because there's a popular Christian song that says reckless love. And it's theologically inaccurate, and it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Because nothing about God's love is reckless. Nothing about it is haphazard. It is purposeful. Everything is done according to his divine plan. Again, our theology matters, and if we don't view God's love properly, we will have a distorted view of Jesus Christ. As well, God doesn't look down through time and see who will love him and then fall in love with them as a result. We must not ignore the fact that there are both objects of God's love in humanity and there are objects of God's hatred in humanity. God does not love everyone. It's a blatant denial of Holy Scriptures. Romans 9, 13 through 16. This is not a dispensational elect within the elect kind of thing. It's speaking of the elect of God. Romans 9, 13 through 16 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. So we see that he loves whom he loves, he hates whom he hates. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, according as he hath chosen us in him, we read this, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So his love is particular and purposeful, and his love, thank God, is unconditional. It's unconditional. We mentioned moments ago that God's love would never change no matter how unlovable the objects of his love may be. God's unconditional love is articulated by one simple five-letter word, and that word is grace. That word is grace. That word grace means unmerited favor. And let's hone in on that word unmerited, as most of us know the definition of this simple word. It means that God's love cannot be earned. And it means that God does not love me any more than he did the day he saved me. Because it is not conditioned upon my obedience. It is not conditioned upon my obedience. My obedience is conditioned upon my love, but I do not earn any more of God's love. God loved me unconditionally. A.W. Pink mentions, and I like he uses the word, that God's love is uninfluenced. Let me read a quote to where he explains himself. He says, God's love is uninfluenced. By this we mean there was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it into exercise, nothing in the creature to attract or prompt it. The love which one created has for another is because of something in that object. But the love of God is free and uncaused. The only reason why God loves any is found in his sovereign will. And there are things that attract us. There were things that attracted Roman to Michelle. There were things that attracted Michelle to Roman. Still don't get that. I'm just kidding. No, really just kidding. I say that if it were true, then I wouldn't have said anything. But you see qualities that attract you, right? There are qualities, personality, looks. Let's just be honest, you know. They say that beauty is all on the inside. That's just what ugly people say. But there are qualities that attract you to others. That's not so with God. God's love is uncaused. It's uncaused. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. I better hurry up. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh the king. So he says there was nothing about you. You weren't great in number, you weren't strong, you weren't mighty, you weren't worthy, you weren't honorable. But the Lord did it because he said so. He did it because he did it. Humanity has fallen and sin cursed. There's nothing about us that is lovable because we're all stained with that which God hates, and we cannot earn his love. And it is his unconditional love that gives rise to his mercy and his grace. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so I've got some more things to say about his love as it pertains to foreseen faith. We'll not beat that dead horse or feed that fed horse, which is now the politically correct term, as Brother Wilder's pointed out. We're not going to do that. Let's just look at the last one, the last two, very quickly. God's love, and we cannot leave his love without dealing with this one. God's love is sacrificial. God's love is sacrificial. The gospel is the presentation of the sacrificial love of God to the infinite power. To the infinite power. One writer said, Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so this is important to remember in this sanctification process that we call life as redeemed children of God, that he gave his life for us, that he sacrificed that for us. As he told his disciples in John 15, there's no greater love than this sacrificial love, the love that would propel him to death. And furthermore, if he gave his life, he still gives us life. And any trouble or trial that we endure is still endured under the banner of his love. It's still endured under the banner of his love. And then finally, God's love is protective and disciplinary. It is protected in Psalm 23. It is protective. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And it is disciplinary because as a father chastens the son for the son's own good, so the father chastens his children because he loves them. If we don't love our children, we never discipline them. Why? Because we really don't care how they turn out. But we discipline them because we love them. And so God loves us in that way. Stephen Lawson writes this, the purpose of divine discipline is not for God to harm his children. Rather, God chastens his spiritual offspring to mature them in their growth of godliness. God's discipline is an indispensable part of his gracious love for those born again and adopted into his family. He cares for his children too much to allow them to remain as they are, especially when they lapse into prolonged disobedience. And when we think of God's great love toward us, let's always be reminded of how deep and unfathomable it is. Because it is only when we are confronted with the sheer incomprehensibility of his love that we begin to even begin to grasp the scope of God.